And now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In the movie The Godfather, I'm sure many of you have seen it, there's a great scene in which they are gearing up for some sort of a battle, and they use this phrase, he's ready to go to the mattresses. Now, what does that mean? If you look it up on Wikipedia or urban legend phrases or something like that, you'll see that it's rooted in Italy and so forth. But it's come into colloquial English as an idiom for digging in and getting ready to fight. If you go to the mattresses, you're gearing up for a fight. You're digging in. You're ready. And I think each of us probably has things that would cause us to go to the mattresses, so to speak. And as Christians, we have things that cause us and force us to go to the mattresses. I'm sure as we think in our own minds, there are certain things that we think of. We think, well, if this happens, I would really dig in and fight. And as we think about what the answer to that question might be, it's probably helpful to look at Scripture and ask the question, what are the things that, say, St. Paul was willing to go to the mattresses for, and what were the things that he was willing to simply let go? Throughout his ministry, Paul demonstrated an enormous amount of pastoral sensitivity, trying to adapt the gospel to local culture, language, and custom. But there were certain things that he said, for this, I'm going to go to the mattresses. And we can understand his epistle to the Galatians in a lot of ways as him saying, this is the issue that I'm going to go to the mattresses for. Food sacrifice to idols, we can work that out. Whether or not you want to get circumcised and observe the Sabbath, that's okay as a matter of custom. But what's going on in Galatia is compromising the very nature of the gospel, and I'm going to dig in, and I'm going to fight. And he wrote the letter to the Galatians and sent it off. Now, last week we saw Paul's defense of himself as an apostle. Jesus Christ appeared to him in a revelation, told him that he was called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and so he went about doing that. He had a relationship with the apostles in Jerusalem, but his apostleship wasn't determined by the relationship with Jerusalem. The gospel that God had given him was not given to him by the apostles at Jerusalem, and yet he was connected to the apostles in Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, Paul goes on and says, there was a time when Barnabas and I went up to Jerusalem. And most scholars believe that in the beginning of Galatians 2, Paul is narrating what we read about in Acts chapter 15, the famous Council of Jerusalem, where the apostles met and they received Paul and Barnabas. And they gave Paul and Barnabas their blessing to go to the Gentiles. And significantly, in going to the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas were not obligated to encourage the Gentile converts to get circumcised. And this was a big deal, because for the Jewish mindset, the sign of being a part of God's covenant people was always circumcision. This was the thing that marked you as one of God's chosen people. But Paul was saying that my gospel demands that we become part of God's covenant people, not through any external marker like circumcision, but rather the inner work of God in our lives. That we have access to God not through our external behavior, but rather by Jesus' work on our behalf. We become members of God's chosen people by entrusting ourselves to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, rather than taking on any outward marker that may or may not be associated with a given religion or religious practice. This was Paul's gospel, and it was radical. And the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had a hard time with this. But after prayer and consultation and deliberation, the apostles in Jerusalem blessed Paul and Barnabas to go and do their work. Paul thought that they had an agreement about this, that circumcision, obedience to food laws, and so forth were not necessary for salvation, that it was only Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf that saved us. But he goes on to tell a story about Peter coming to Antioch, where Paul was based. And Peter came to Antioch, and he was living in this new way, You remember in Acts 10, God appeared to Peter and gave him the sheet with all the unclean animals. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter wrestles with this, but discovers that in this new covenant that God is making with people through Jesus Christ, that all foods are now clean. And it seems that Peter was enjoying this new liberty in the gospel by sitting and eating with Gentiles, eating food that wasn't kosher. And Paul was delighting in this and celebrating in this because this was a sign that the new covenant had come, that Jew and Gentile were able to sit together and eat together because they were bonded not by an external work, circumcision or food laws, but rather by a faith in God's work in Jesus on their behalf. But some people came from Jerusalem, and they were spying on Peter, and they rebuked Peter for doing such a thing. And so Peter withdrew, and he broke fellowship with these Gentile believers, and he instead insisted that a Jewish Christian couldn't eat with a Gentile Christian. But this causes Paul to spring into action, and he tells the Galatians, I rebuked Peter to his face, because his act of withdrawing from fellowship with a Gentile Christian was a strike at the very heart of the gospel. And then we pick up our text today, Galatians 2, 15 to 21. And most biblical scholars say that the main point of Galatians is this text, that what Paul has done up to this point is narrate his story. And he's telling the Galatians his story. But now Paul outlines his main point. So this is Paul's main point in the whole epistle to the Galatians. And he goes on to say, look, we are by birth Jews. Therefore, we're not Gentile sinners. The people in Jerusalem are agreeing. Their new followers in Galatia are agreeing. Yes, that's right. The world is divided into two. The Jews on one hand, the Gentiles on the other. That's right, Paul. Good. That's right. But, Paul says, we have discovered that we are justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So I have a couple of footnotes on that verse, but let's just keep going. And then he goes on and says that if in seeking to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? So what Paul is saying is that we've divided the world up into two groups, Jews, the righteous ones, Gentiles, the sinners. But what we all believe as Christians is that we're justified by faith in Christ and not by the law. And so Paul says that as we reflect on that, we discover that everyone is a sinner. And he really draws this out in his letter to the Romans. And so Paul says, if we are saying, which we all are, that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the law, then that distinction between Jew and Gentile is no longer applicable because we find that when we try to keep the law, we can't. And so therefore, we're all sinners and we're all in need of grace. And so Peter or anyone else who would seek to divide people up into Jew and Gentile and even break fellowship over external reminders of that division, we're striking at the very heart of the gospel. And Paul says, for this, I'm going to go to the mattresses. Okay, back to the footnotes. When Paul talks about being justified, it's a Greek word, diakosune. Diakosune is the noun. And that's most often in the New Testament translated as righteousness. And so the verbal form, diakao, is from the same root. And so when Paul talks about being justified, he's basically saying, what does it mean that we're made righteous? And when Paul is saying we're justified or made righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ, he is opposing that to being justified or made righteous by the works of the law. And so what are these works of the law? Again, another footnote. There's basically three schools of thought on this. One is that works of the law is kind of like a cosmic principle of any human being that's trying to earn his or her favor with God, or trying to earn God's favor by what they do. The second school of thought is that there's nothing wrong with a law per se. We all have ethical norms and directives by which we seek to live. Society would fall apart if we didn't. But what goes wrong is when we take a system of religious law and insist that obedience to this system of religious law is what merits favor before God. But the final school of thought, and this is a relatively new school of thought, and they would tell you that this new school of thought is actually the oldest school of thought, but nevertheless, that these works of the law were very specific things, circumcision, food laws, observing the Sabbath, that were external boundary markers that tended to make a very clear distinction between who's a Jew and who's not, right? And so in some ways, I think that there are shades of truth in all of these. But I think what Paul's doing at the end of the day is making a very clear challenge to any understanding of the gospel that would require any sort of obedience to any law, whether it's an external boundary marker, whether it's buying into a religious system that insists on obedience, or any kind of internal compulsion that we have to be obedient, thinking that that might make God like us just a little bit more. And Paul is striking at the heart of that. And he's saying, no, no, 1,000 times no, I'm going to the mattresses for this. Because even Peter, even though you're confessing that we're made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, you're behaving as though that's not true. And you, as an apostle from Jerusalem, should know better. And you're leading these people astray because they are new Christians. And if they see you withdraw from fellowship from Gentiles, they're going to believe that it's necessary to be circumcised to keep the law in order to find favor with God. And so suddenly you, Peter, are an instrument of undermining the gospel. And no, no, no. So Paul goes on to say that we're no longer divided up into Jews and Gentile. We're no longer divided up into between circumcised and uncircumcised. We all find that we're sinful people. And we all find that we're made righteous, not by anything intrinsic to us, but rather by the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we access that righteousness through faith. And this isn't simply an intellectual agreement, but rather a radical dependence, a radical act of entrusting ourselves to the one who died for us. And this leads Paul to speak one of the most beautiful sentences in all of the New Testament. And this really is at the heart of Paul's understanding of what it means to live as a Christian person. He says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So for Paul, he goes on in the very last sentence to say that if we're justified or made righteous in God's sight by any other means than the cross and resurrection of Jesus, then suddenly the cross and resurrection of Jesus become unnecessary. Because, hey, anybody can get circumcised. If you try hard enough, you can keep kosher. Try really hard and you may not commit adultery. But if that were possible, then why in the world did Jesus die and rise from the dead? We're all saying, by agreeing that law observance merits favor before God, that the cross and resurrection are unnecessary. That's the ultimate stake for Paul. But what Paul's experience of the Christian life is one of participation with Christ in his death and resurrection. To the Romans, when he's writing about baptism, he says, we've been buried with Christ in baptism, and we've died, but we've been raised to new life with Christ in and through the resurrection. To the Philippians, Paul writes, after giving his resume, a Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, as concerning the righteousness according to the law, I'm blameless. But Paul says, I found something that's immeasurably better than that. And that is Jesus Christ. He says, I count it all as rubbish. And that's a euphemism for something else. I count it all as rubbish that I might gain Christ. And then he says in this passionate declaration, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings that I might somehow attain the resurrection of the dead. And so for Paul, undermining the centrality of the cross and resurrection essentially erases the dynamic reality of life as a Christian. And I wonder if this passionate intimacy that Paul is experiencing with Jesus through his death and through his resurrection resonates with you all. I wonder if we today conceive of Christian life in these kinds of terms. Or I wonder if Paul was in our midst today, he would say, look, y'all, I'm going to the mattresses on you. Because if any of you stand and affirm the creed and yet go out and live as though finding favor with God, being in relationship with God, was found in any other place, whether it's the specificity of your theology, the beauty of your liturgy, the intensity of your piety, you're cutting at the very heart of the gospel, and you're saying something much, much different in your lives than you're affirming with your lips. But Paul wouldn't just say it as a rebuke in a negative way. He would say, I've found something that's so much deeper, so much more profound, so much better by participating with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And this ultimately, Paul says, is love. What Paul has found is that God loves him. The burden of insisting that favor with God is dependent on what we do is that we never quite know if God loves us. But what Paul is saying is that God loved me while I was a sinner, even though I didn't know it. Christ gave himself for me. He loved me. And I know that God's love for me, demonstrated by the costly sacrifice of Jesus, is not dependent on how good I am or how obedient I am or by how hard I try. But it's determined solely on the self-offering of Jesus. And as we entrust ourselves to that good news, we're declared righteous by God. And we enter into this life where we experience death and resurrection. And that becomes how we live. And I would hope that this vision of Christian life is compelling to you all. And I want to offer it to you all today. Especially as we move toward the Eucharist, we find in the bread and wine the reality of God's love for us. The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus is what nourishes us, is what defines us, because it's in dying that we find life, good, true, real life. And this is why Paul was going to the mattresses with the Galatians, because he didn't want them to miss out on the power of God's love and the freedom of new life in Christ. I don't want us to miss out on that either, and I pray we could experience it now. Amen.